We're in John chapter 4. Got your Bibles and you'll turn there. If, it's not going to happen, but if God was to take out an ad in the want sections, want ads, and wanted worshipers. I think this would be. What would they look like? And we know part of this is true because of what Jesus says to the Samaritan woman in verse, let's see, 23, where he says, "But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers." So in some ways, what we want to kind of flesh out of this want ad is, what would those kind of worshipers look like? No experience necessary? Bring on tools? What could you flesh out in the rest of that? Let's take a look and see what happens in John chapter 4 as we see this whole scenario laid out. Okay? Starting in verse 1, it says, "When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John," and John's clear to point out that, you know, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, "he left Judea and departed again into Galilee." Now remember our geographic locations here, right? If you got your maps in the back, you know, it says that, you know, Judea is in the southern kingdom, and then you got to go toward the north. He says in verse 4, "And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour." Let's get the context here, okay? What's interesting is this little phrase in verse 4, "And he had to pass through Samaria." Now, technically, you didn't have to. I mean, you could have gone around the coast. It would have been the long way around. You could have gone a different route to cross away from Samaria. And you have to understand, as we read through this, that Samaritans and Jews were not friendly toward one another. Jews looked down at Samaritans. Samaritans were part of that northern kingdom we talked about. They got taken away into captivity by the Assyrians. When the Assyrians came down, they couldn't destroy Jerusalem, but they did destroy the northern kingdom, Samaria. I think we saw this some last week. And so what happens is that these people that now come back to inhabit the land have been inbred with, you know, all kind of folks, Syrians and people of this sort. And so they're not true Jews with a lineage. And so consequently, even though they dwell on the promised land, the Jews from the southern kingdom who have kept their lineage, you can read this through Chronicles as well, you can see the lineage, they despise these people in the north. Because technically, in their theology, they rejected pretty much most of the Old Testament except the first five books of Moses. They had different renditions of what they thought about worship. In fact, you're going to find the Samaritan woman bringing some of this out about Mount Gershom and things of this sort about where to worship. And so here Jesus, instead of going around by the coast and, like most Jews, refused to go through Samaria, Jesus, as it says in verse 4, doesn't say, well, the roads were blocked, or there was a traffic accident over here, and so they forced him down, you know, Highway 190 to go through Samaria or something. It says, and he had to pass through Samaria. Here's this purpose of Jesus. Jesus, here's these Pharisees. They're hearing something. And so Jesus begins to depart all these big forces that are at work outside of this Sychar well, where this Samaritan harlot, we're going to find out, is having their everyday conversations and trafficking back and forth. These bigger political and economic and religious vectors come into play that you would tend to think, wow, all those things going around, surely a woman of this small of a stature would get lost in the cracks. But it says Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Jesus has to pass through because he has an appointment. He has an appointment with this woman. In fact, to bring it up one notch, he has an appointment, as it tells the disciples later on, to harvest. Because he talks about harvesting. He says, this feels a weight. And he's talking about Samaritans. Not just Samaritans, here's a woman. Here's a woman who has five husbands. And he says, you know something? See that woman who has five husbands who's a Samaritan? A Samaritan doesn't rank high. A male ranks higher than a woman. A woman with five husbands, I mean, we're talking bottom of the barrel here. And he says, these are the people the Father seeks to be worshipers. Interesting here. And you can't fail to recognize this. John spends an entire huge section here in John 4 on this. Because remember, John's book is to show us the glory, truth and glory, remember, come through Jesus Christ in John chapter 1. Law comes through Moses. But here's this whole idea, this whole mindset that these people are completely dense to, that in the past, and we're going to look at some of this in a little bit more detail, that under the old covenant, there's a way of thinking when it comes to worship. Okay, and then under the new covenant, there's a whole different way of thinking. There's a lot of things that are similar between the old and the new when it comes to worship. And then there's a lot that isn't similar at all. Here's one of those dissimilarities, one of those contrasts. And so let's continue to read. So he gets to this spot here, it says in verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. He didn't have to say anything. In fact, this is what the woman is expecting. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. It was just Jesus here. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? And then John fills us in a little bit and says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, when he says, give me a drink, he's not just saying, here, I have a bucket here. Do you mind filling my bucket up? He's not saying that to this woman. He's saying, you know, I see you're coming to the well and you're going to draw from the well water and you're going to pull up from your bucket and you're going to pull up all this water. Great. I want a drink from your bucket. Give me a drink. You know, shameful as it is, this is akin to the water fountains back in the 50s that said whites and colored. And you'd go there and you sit there and you'd wait for a black person to come to the colored and say, you know, I want a drink out of your bottle. You give me a drink? You know, the first reaction would be like, wait, this isn't social impropriety, right? You're asking me for a drink in my bottle, you see. Before, of course, in this context, it was far worse than that because it was theological. It wasn't just, you know, the color of a skin or, you know, civil in that sense. These people thought these folks were underneath the curse of God. Okay? You have to understand. That's why many times in the parables, when Jesus talks about, he uses a Samaritan, remember? The good Samaritan. See, why is this a Samaritan? Because, boy, that would just, it would cut against the grain. And you can't help but say, well, who was the neighbor to the man? Well, you know, the man who showed him compassion. The guy couldn't even say that Samaritan was. He couldn't even force himself to say the word Samaritan. And here's Jesus in the middle of Samaritan. And the woman could recognize Jesus as being a Jew. And he says, give me a drink. Now, this is what you need to find and understand about where this whole message is going when it comes to worship. Okay? And I've got many things. In fact, I had a handout. I ran it off. I think Ashley was at the computer. I forgot to get the papers out of the computer. I was going to hand them out to you. But you can get copies of them afterwards. I can bring them later on or Wednesday night or whatever. But there's comparisons and there's contrast when it comes to Old Covenant worship and New Covenant. Think of the things that the Old Covenant and the New Covenant had in common when it came to worship. You did not have the Old Covenant saying, okay, when you come to worship God, you worship this God, but now in the New Covenant, you worship a different God. You worship Jesus. It doesn't work that way. Worship in both covenants are exclusive. You just can't worship any God you want. It doesn't work that way. That's what they want you to believe out there, but that's not true. It's exclusive to one God. It's also the same when it comes to, it was heart-centered. This is what they never got. They thought it was just rituals. And Jesus says, you know, look, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In both covenants, you had to be heart-centered when you worship God. Whether you came to brick and mortar at a city in the Old Covenant, or we worship here in a mano-electric building. Wow. You still have to do this from the heart. It was designed to reveal God's glory. Both of them were. When you came and you worshiped under the Old Covenant, and you worship in the New, it's designed to see and worship. Wow, look at the glory of God. When you worship, think about what worship is for a second. When you worship God, this is what you're called to do. This is the end game of your existence, by the way. This is why you were created. You're created to worship God. You do not rise any higher than that. There's no something else we're going to do after we worship God. There's nothing greater than that. Now think about what worship is. Worship is simply a reflection back to God of how great His glory is. The worth of God. When you capture the worth of God, you worship. Now sometimes there's levels of that. Honestly, I've got to tell you, there's levels of that. You can worship God where you're just overflowing. It's like coming to one of these bubbling, brooks, and you drink in. And you sit back and go, that's the best response you can give to how great the bubbling brook is. It's to feel completely satisfied and just go, this just feels so great. This is wonderful. That's worship. Another aspect of worshiping God, reflecting how great His glory is when you have tasted of that spring and you're not there. You ever been there? You ever been away from the spring? And you find yourself in Psalm 42, panting after the water brook, like the deer. See, that panting and that desiring and that craving and that wanting and that you don't have it. You're full of angst because you don't have it. See, that is worshiping God. You can reflect and say, this is how you're great. That's why I'm starving and shriveling up. That's why I have such thirst. Because you're so great. And I've drank from that spring before. And I tell you what, I got to get to that spring. See, that not having, that desiring of God, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, which is one of the Beatitudes, that's a mark of the righteous. It's also a way how we worship the Lord. We come before Him and we don't have. And we're petitioning Him when we don't have. We find ourselves in pain. We find ourselves, whatever we might have, we might find ourselves surrounded by junk from the world and Vanity Fair, as Pilgrim would tell us in Pilgrim's Progress. Drowning in all these other things, none of this fulfills, Lord. I've got to have You and You alone. That's worship. And then there's a third level even beyond that, as it says in Psalm 73, when, boy, you're not even desiring. The psalmist says, I was like a brute beast before You. But I know I should be. I've been there. I've tasted. But I'm not even hungry. And I'm not even panting like the deer after the water brook. But I am just, I know it's the right thing to do. And I don't have any strength. I don't know if you've ever been there. You feel like a brute beast before God. A beast. Think about it. See, the stars and the trees and the rocks and, all these things out here in the world glorify God, don't they? It says that in Romans 1, Psalm 19. The whole world glorifies the Lord. It depicts His glory. But what's different between that, glorifying the Lord, and you reflecting back and glorifying the Lord? Think about this. I can glorify Him in hell and His justice and His wrath by never remembering Him and never honoring Him and never seeking to obey Him and follow Him and things like this. And I'd be no different in that sense, worse really, than the trees and the rocks and the mountains. But trees and rocks and mountains don't have a voice. Trees and rocks and mountains don't have affections. They can't mirror back to God in song and praise and say, You are greatly to be praised. Great is our God and greatly to be praised, Psalm 48. It can't put into thoughts, into propositions, into paragraphs, into treaties how great God is because you're satisfied and delighted. Or you don't have and you desire and you're parched and the night is dark. And you can't find your way. And the reason why, out of all these things that God takes away, takes away a loved one, and you're drowning in sorrow, and you cry out to the Lord, you know why you cry out to the Lord? Because He's worthy. He's great. And you worship Him in that. And you say, my soul needs You at this moment. You and You alone. Nobody else can comfort me. You ever been there? All of that is part of worship. You won't find animals doing that. You won't find trees doing that. When the next tree next to it gets cut down or something like this. You won't find any of that. But we're made to worship Him, to ascribe to Him His great work. And it's not just a matter of telling Him how great He is. It's many times it pulls it out of you in your affections. And when those affections are pulled out of you, let me tell you something, that's the end game. You don't rise any higher than that. Let me tell you something. I remember, you can think of many different affections you've had in your life. One vividly that comes to me is when I got the news that my father was going to die. And I remember sitting down by myself in the hotel room in New Orleans, the foot of the bed, and crying. I don't sit there with that emotion and that affection thinking, now let me see, what will be the end result of this affection? And what will be the treaties? It doesn't get any, that's it. At that point, that's it. That affection is it. That emotion, that tendency is it. That's why when Jonathan Edwards wrote that religious affection book, it's unbelievable, the wealth of information and knowledge of that. God brings us into His presence, whether it's in the depths of sorrow or joy, whatever. We have that. Creation doesn't. And here what you have in John 4 is Jesus is proactive, and He's out there rounding up worshipers to worship the Father. He tells the woman that later on. Let's keep reading. So I gave you that as a prelude to this is what worship is. Worship is a reflection back to God of His great work. Sometimes it pulls it out of us in our affections. Sometimes it just works us through in our mental aspects. We say, wow, this is some good theology. This is some unbelievable things I'm learning about God. But it's meant to run us through so we have great joy, you see. Or many times when we don't have these things, we have great sorrow and great, you know, aspirations and angst because we want to get there. That's all part of it. That's all part of worship. Anyway, he says to her, he says in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Wow. He already points out to her specifically two things. One thing about her lack and one thing about himself. He says, if you'd have known me, but you don't know me, here's some things you don't know. You're talking about how Jews and Samaritans have no ties in, relations, or whatever. But if you knew me, not just Jews, you'd have said something different. And I'd have given you living water. She said to him, and she's not rising any higher than her senses, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Now she's on the right track. He's moving her down the right track on greatness. Because notice how she's going to go from Jacob, the prophet, to Messiah. Okay, but this is where he's moving her. Remember, he is on a mission to find worshipers. And this is how Jesus does it. He comes to her where she's at. And he begins to reveal something about her lack and also something about his greatness. So she kind of gets a little bit of that picture because she brings up Jacob. You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. And Jesus answers pretty much says, yeah, you go on the right track. You go find I'm greater. Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, not Jacob, shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Unbelievable. The water that I'm going to give is going to become something like a fountain that constantly replenishes. The woman said to him, she's still in the 5 cents mode, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. And see, I'm at the 6 hours at night. I'm coming at night to get my water because, you see, I'm not a woman of too good a high reputation. If I can get that kind of water and stay at home all the time, and I have to show my face, the more the better. And when she brings up this little aspect, not come all the way here to draw, then Jesus at that point says, I'm going to stop going around the crook and the bends here. I'm going to go straight to the heart. And the straightest way to get to a person's heart is through a what? A wound. He goes right for it. He says what? In verse 16, he said to her, go, call your husband and come here. Interesting. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you've well said, I have no husband. Now he's talking on her level. He's not talking about living water. He's not talking about Jacob. He's not going into deeper spiritual things. He's talking about her. He says, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. Right to the heart. Boom. Exposed her in her sin. The woman said to him, this is great, isn't it? Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, this is classic sinner dodgeball. You understand? Wow, now we're on the subject of my adultery. What do you think about worshiping the mountain Jerusalem? Or Jerusalem? I mean, you're talking about change the subject. I mean, she goes into the top. Totally different direction. But what does Jesus do? Now, Jesus kind of played hardball with him and said, I'm going to stick to the subject and brought her back. But, Jesus, like the hunter for worshipers that he is, he follows her into the bush. Okay. I'll run with you on this rabbit trail a little bit on worship, because that's where I'm headed for anyway. I'm trying to find worship. And you brought up the subject of worship. Interesting. She thinks she's getting away. She's just running closer and closer to his web. But she's perceiving something. I perceive you to be a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, he's going to correct her again, but he's going to follow on this worship trail. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." Wow. Not about mountains. And notice, Jesus doesn't go back to her five husbands. He's chasing her for something greater. There's a greater prize with this woman than just simply revealing her sin to her. The revealing of her sin was to get her to move toward worship. He's looking for worshipers. Okay? Verse 22, "You worship that which you do not know." I mean, he's telling her straight out, you do not know what you're worshiping. This is the exclusivity of what it means to worship the true God. He says, "You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews." You need to be corrected here. "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And I don't think he's talking about spirit. He's talking Holy Spirit. I think he's talking about your spirit, inner man. Worship with affections and sound theology. You need to have both. Now, it's going to take the Holy Spirit, obviously. But I think it's what he's talking about here. Because this, you see a lot of this, where, in fact, you're going to see a lot of this throughout the Gospel of John. John's bringing this out. "The woman said to him," verse 25, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." It's interesting, she moves now from worship to the Messiah. "And when Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you, the woman with five husbands, and the one you do not have now, the one you have now is not your husband, you, the Samaritan woman who can't rise any higher than her senses, who thought maybe, is this guy greater than Jacob? Maybe he's a prophet, Messiah, you, I'm he.'" Isn't that amazing? He seeks her out, and he reveals himself to her. Now, think about what she does at this point. She doesn't say, interesting point here. Let's think about this. But it's at that point, the disciples came. And they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" Or, "Why do you speak with her?" No one questions Jesus and what he's doing. So the woman left her water pot. Woman leaves her water pot. Isn't this what she came to do? Isn't this her job description, to come at 6 o'clock and get water? Now she has been told she's had five husbands and a person she has not a husband. She's also been told something about worship. And at this point, when he says, "I am he, this Messiah," she stops what she's doing. Something greater is here. Something's more important here. She stops and she drops her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" She goes to them. She's evangelizing for Christ. "Come, you got to come see this." They went out of the city and were coming to him. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." So while this woman's doing her thing over here with the men, trying to get the men to come back, the disciples are having a conversation with Jesus. But Jesus, now notice what Jesus doesn't say. We talked about this on Wednesday night. He doesn't say, "I'm not hungry." He could have said that, because that had been true. But he turns it in such a way, he's drawn in the disciples now. Just like he drew in this woman, he's drawn in the disciples. And he says, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And the disciples answer, just like the woman, they can't rise any higher than five senses. And what did they say? They were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to him, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." What fields is he talking about? Samaritans. Right here at Sychar. Right here with this woman who's a harlot, basically. Goes on. "Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." This is some great food Jesus is feasting on. This is the same Jesus who says when he comes to this place here in Sychar, he says he comes there because he's what? He's weary. They're hungry. They went to town, the disciples, to get something to eat. And Jesus is having a feast. I said, "I'm stuffed to the gills." Now, verse 39. "And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the new worshiper on the block. The word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. He's trying to get through Galilee, which is north of Samaria, and he stays there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, this is interesting that John puts this in here, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, but we've heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Wow. Savior of the world. And he stops there to get a drink. He just sits at the well. And he exposes one woman and her sins. And then begins to explain himself, not more of her sin. And then what takes place because of that. Now, it's interesting at the end of this little chapter, because John does this with his chapters many times. You get by Nicodemus and he talks about John the Baptist. Here in chapter 4, you see the Samaritan woman and how God is on the offensive. It's kind of the best illustration from the Old Testament you can picture on this is the book of Ezekiel. Here's the temple. And here's the temple where people go to worship. And you go up to worship at the temple, right? But Ezekiel sees a temple in the future. Oh, no. He says, you don't go up to the temple to get water and get refreshed from God anymore. He says, this temple now, the water starts coming out of the temple. And it starts coming, and all of a sudden you find it around your ankles. And then all of a sudden it keeps coming, and it's up to your knees. And he says, man, pretty soon you're swimming in it. I mean, it's like there's fish in it. It's like this is on, but it's like an ocean. It's a torrent that's coming out from the temple. Well, this is what you're finding here. And you're finding a contrast now between the old covenant worship and the new covenant worship. Old, where it's more passive, and you go to Jerusalem. New, the Father seeking. He's on the hunt. He's proactive. He's looking for Samaritan harlots. And see, and what a contrast you find in the last part of John chapter 4 when Jesus, notice, and remember, he's trying to get to his Galilee, 43, and after the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And get ready, you're about to find he has no honor in Galilee, a place where you would think he'd have honor, a place where the Samaritans believe that he's the Savior of the world. 45, it says, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. Having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Remember, this is in Cana. They saw him turn the water into wine. Verse 46. And he came therefore again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. Second time into Cana. And there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So here's this guy. He hears Jesus is in town. He remembers him being in town before with the water and the wine. He surmises, I have a son that's about to die. Jesus can raise him from the dead. He can see almost the entourage around him as he proclaims this and says, I've got to get to Jesus so my son can be healed. Now, Jesus isn't going to say anything flattering to him, but in reality, he's speaking through him to the people around him because the people around him are thinking what? They're not thinking, oh, this is Jesus, homeboy does good. They're thinking what? They're thinking, hey, this guy turned water into wine? I got to see this again. This is going to be a great sideshow. Let's go take a look and watch. I want to see. Yeah, me too. I want to go. Can I go? I want to see Jesus do those things. Jesus isn't there as a spectacle. You don't find any miracle takes place with the Samaritans. He just tells them the truth. And they hear and they listen, they believe. Here are these people. And notice what Jesus says when the man comes. He says to him in verse 48, Jesus therefore said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. And so that their little, you know, light show that they're expecting from Jesus, you know, the dog and pony show, he takes it all away. As soon as he meets the guy, he says, go your way, your son's healed. The guy was expecting Jesus to come to his house and go into the room and raise the kid up and have a lot of fanfare. No, he's healed. So all these people coming down to witness something or look at something that's going to be, you know, they don't get it. Jesus cuts them short. Because notice what he says. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. And as he was now going down, much like the son, you know, what was the guy's name? The Syrian king who was the leper, Naaman. Remember, he was told to do something very menial, and he just
thought he was beneath his dignity. And he finally did it and got healed of his leprosy. Well, he believes. He says, okay, he's not coming with me, but he says, okay, I'll go on home. And I believe that he's healed. And, of course, when he goes home, what happens? He says, as he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They said, therefore, to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. Now notice, at that point, his faith gets jacked up. Because what happens? And he himself believed, and his whole household. See, it takes another quantum leap. Not just he believes and he goes back home, but he believes now, much like the Samaritans. But, notice, the rest of the Galileans, they didn't get anything they came for. This is, again, the second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Real quick, think about this old covenant aspect that John's trying to bring out here about in Jesus Christ. He tabernacled among us. The tabernacle is now moving among people. Okay, the tabernacle, the glory of God is now moving out, and he's calling worshipers. Okay, the worshipers that God is calling, the Father seeking to worship him. Think about this. First of all, the contrast. Now, we talked about comparisons, the things that were similar. The things that were similar, they worshiped the same God. It's heart-centered. It's designed to reveal God's glory. It's old covenant. It's based on sacrifice, both of them. And it's expansion-minded in its mission. These are the same things. Old covenant worship was meant to be a witness to the nations. So they would all come, you see. For the new covenant, it's the same thing. The reason why there's missions, and think about this, the reason why we go out to the mission field is because we're trying to find worshipers of Jesus Christ. That's the reason. That's the end game, right? We're trying to get out there and say, look, we're going to build another Bethel here and say, this is where God reigns. He rules and reigns. Look, this is who God is. Worship him. That's why you have missions. You're pulling in people to be worshipers of Jesus Christ. That's the only reason why there's missions. But here's the contrast. Under the old covenant, it was location specific. He says it in Deuteronomy chapter 12. You can't kill animals at your house. You've got to bring them to the temple. You have to go to this location and worship me. Three times a year, right? Location specific. But here, as Jesus tells us, it's location unspecific. Not in this mountain nor in that mountain. You're worshiping him today, right? We didn't have to go to a certain spot to worship God and say, okay, we all had to come here to this spot here because it's where God says we have to report here to this center and so that we worship him there. We can worship him anywhere. Isn't that unbelievable? That's the difference between the old covenant and the new. Another difference is that in Leviticus 10, there's a holiness environment. And I'm not saying there's no holiness under the new, but it is holiness of such a way that if you do not walk it tight, you can lose your life. Where in the new, it's grace environment. You come before a throne of grace. It's grace upon grace, he tells us. And it doesn't mean the grace environment has no holiness or the holiness has no grace. No. But you read in Leviticus 10, when they offered up the wrong incense, they die on the spot. Nadab and Abihu. You see what I'm saying? You can find people down on the spot there in Acts chapter 5 when they lied to the apostles. But think how gracious God is with you when you come to worship him. Think of the things he didn't hold your feet to the fire because it's a throne of grace that you come before. And you come to worship him. And you're admonished to come boldly before the throne of grace. You couldn't use that kind of language in the old covenant. That's a good way to lose your life, you see. So it's location, specific, unspecific. Holiness environment, grace environment. There's a separateness, it says in Numbers chapter 18. In other words, when you go to worship God, the first thing that would catch your mind in thinking is that, you know, it's almost like these guard dog signs you see on the yard fences and everything. Stay out, keep out, watch out, you know, things like this. When you go to worship God, it's like, wow, I guess I have to know my limits and where I can stand and where I can't. That's exactly right. Because you can't go past this fence. Oh, you're a priest. Well, you can get back here, but you can't go past this. It's like all these buffers and things on, I can't get close to God. Whereas in the new covenant, it's just the opposite. Jesus is on the, there's a togetherness. It's not a separateness, you see. He's after the Samaritan woman. The tabernacle's coming to them. It's like, wow. It's almost like he corners you up and says, hey, it's me. We're going to worship. Okay, you see. It's not the opposite. Now, think about why that's so. Why the new covenant would have that versus the old is to reflect how great a work Jesus Christ has done. If his work wasn't that great, it might have elevated the old covenant maybe a few notches. But it would become so great that it is obsolete, ready to disappear, and you have a whole new realm of how God deals with people. That tells us something about Jesus Christ. It doesn't tell us something about how great we are. We're no different than the people in the old covenant as people. But it tells us something how great his work was. Because look what it did. It made the location unspecific. We could worship him anywhere. It's a grace environment. We're together. The perfection of the worshiper was required in Leviticus chapter 21. You realize you just couldn't come marching into the temple and worship God? If you were one of these Ammonites or, you know, Moabite, you couldn't do that. Especially if you were a priest, you couldn't function inside the temple if you had, you know, if you had this deformity or that deformity. You couldn't do it. Now, you could participate in some of the food because they didn't want you to starve, but you couldn't. What was persona reflected to God was perfection. I want perfect people standing before me. I don't want imperfect people. Whereas in the New Covenant, he's seeking out Samaritan harlots. I don't want imperfect worshipers. I want people to come in and we'll clean them up from the inside out. And that's what you have in John 4. Or you have, for example, the blind man who worships him when he gets his sight. He's imperfect. The worship in the old is performed by a few, the priest. The worshipers in the new, everybody's a priest. It's performed by all. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, on the old, the emphasis is on form. In the new, the emphasis is on freedom. And then lastly, in the old, it's calendar-based. Under the new, it's righteousness-based, which means it's 24-7. We're righteous in him. Calendar-based, you'd come to the temple three times a year if you were a male. Sometimes it was a Feast of Booths, sometimes Day of Atonement, Passover. There's all these little different festivals, and you had to come prepared to do those things based on the calendar. Not in the new. It's based upon Christ and his righteousness. This is who the Father seeks to be worshipers under that new covenant, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12. This is, as we read, this is what we've come to. Wow, this is a great place we've come to. The Samaritan woman's getting a little piece of this and understanding it. But if you've come to see a sideshow, as the Galileans thought they were going to go see, you're not going to get anything. You come here to worship and to magnify Jesus Christ. This is the worship he talks about. The Father seeks these to worship in spirit and in truth. Sound doctrine and a good heart to want to worship him. I want to worship Christ. Like, hear these. Think about her past. This woman. And she's all with the Samaritans, these rejects. And he stays there 2 days. He's the ghost of the Galileans, and he can't even stay there. You would think people who knew Jesus after the flesh, but didn't know him after the Spirit, and they couldn't worship. Those aren't the worshipers he's looking for. So if we had to flesh some of this stuff out, the kind of worshipers that God is looking for, think about that. All these things we talked about. If you're imperfect, great. He's on the hunt for you. He's looking for those kind of worshipers. People who will worship Christ in his righteousness, not based on calendars and days and things of this sort. Yeah, and all can worship, not just, you know, well, dad can worship because, you know, dad's the minister kind of thing. What's that? Everyone can come to Christ and worship, from the youngest to the oldest, especially when you're imperfect. That's the whole point he's trying to drive home on this whole thing. The environment is one of grace. Come boldly before the throne of grace that you may receive help and mercy in time of need. He says all that in Hebrews 10. Don't forsake the assembling together. We come together so we can go boldly before him. All of that is geared from John 4. And we see it as it expands out through the rest of the book. The bride and the spirit say, come, in the book of Revelation. The gates are open. At the same time, the Holy Spirit's on the move to capture worshipers of Jesus Christ. Had he captured you? Have you worshipped? Yeah, but I don't understand. But my heart's this and my heart's that. But I've done this, I've done that. I haven't been this and I haven't been that. You're a perfect candidate according to John 4. He's targeting you. You're the guy. See, where sin abounds, grace abounds. Let me tell you something. Where condemnation abounds, acquittal abounds. Where hell abounds, heaven abounds. He's after you. And he's after you for one reason and one reason only. To fulfill your innermost desires that he's created you for, which is what? To worship him. It's what flows out of your heart. Innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Think you're thirsty? Wait till you start giving out water. You have so much water. You're not just drinking. I'll give you a pitcher full. You have so much that's coming out of you. And others are able to drink of it as well. Any feedback from John 4? Has the Father sought you to be a worshiper? We'll take it. Frank.
Old covenant.
That's just him. I got good material.
Right.
Yeah, we kind of get sidetracked when that happens. I mean, God's targeting this woman. I mean, if he was targeting maybe even a man, or maybe the mayor of Sicker, these are some big shots, some big wigs in town or something, you know, he's trying to make sure he's getting some good press or something. But this woman, I mean, this is amazing. He does it for a reason. So. No excuse. I mean, what's going to be your excuse? Well, what? You got five husbands? This woman leaves you in the dust. I mean, you know, he targets her. He waits for her. Had to go to Samaria, see, for her. Isn't there a Bible episode where that takes place? Remember when Peter thinks he's going to do Jesus a favor by, okay, we'll put their nets on the other side of the boat. This guy's a carpenter or a fisherman, right? We'll do it, you know, for your sake. And then they pull up such a cast of fish, remember? They start sinking the boats. What does Peter say when that happens to Jesus? Hey, man, we can go to business together. We'll make a lot of money. He didn't say that, does he? No, Lord, you really need to get away from me. I'm a sinful man. And grace does that. Grace will move you and say, I'm not worthy to be around Jesus. Other times, when Jesus exposes sin, you got to come see this guy. He's telling me everything about me. You know what I mean? He's telling me all about my sins, and it's unbelievable. And all of a sudden, you're moving closer to Jesus. So grace can have that, you know, not stand up or I don't want to have anything to do with Jesus, that kind of, but it's like, I'm a sinner. He's wonderful, you know. Why would he want to put up with someone like me? That's grace. Just like it's also grace when it draws us closer when we have that revelation of our sins and our deficiencies and things of that sort. And you're going to have that. That's the part of the desiring part. That's the part of the lack that he's showing up in you. That's where the quickest way to your heart when you're praying and you've been down and out, you're sort of like, you know, I don't know, my spiritual life seems kind of dry. And Jesus drives right to your heart and says, here's the sin. Boom. Did you notice something what's great about this passage here? Think about this. He doesn't stay on the sin. He moves to the worship. He goes, let's move to where we're trying to get to here, okay? Where we're trying to get to is worship, right? The issue isn't you. So if the issue's not you, guess what else? What else is not about you? It's not about your sin. If it's not about you, it's not about you completely. It's not about your goodness. We know that. But it's not about your badness. It's not about you. It's about something. We're frying bigger fish here, you see. And so he moves you down there, gets to your heart where their sin is, but he says, over here. It's like when you're trying to rebuke one of your kids or something, you say something that really cuts them to the quick, and he says, now come on, let's go ride the roller coaster. We're at Disney World. Okay, but the environment is one of that has everything to do with fulfilling every single one of their desires of who they are as kids, so to say. Well, think about what you're created for. You're created to worship him, serve him, to cling to him, see his glory. You were created to marvel at glory. That's the essence of worship. You were created for that. That's why lost people like going to the Grand Canyon. See, they're lost. They don't know God, but they've been created to admire glory. And they see it in creation. And they like to admire it. They go to, you know, ski resorts and admire the mountains and things of this sort. They go to see it sunset. So they like pretty pictures and all that. All that's the image of God in them saying, wow, that's something marvelous. I like looking at that, meditating on that. There's something about that that says,
I like that. What's the old phrase they use now? Eye candy? That's eye candy for my eyes. My eyes eat that up like candy, see? I like that. But that's all part of the glory of God, the image of God that he's made them in, to respect that. But for his people, he says, let me tell you something. I'm going to show you vistas and scenarios and scenes of glory. And I ain't going to see. You'll get to see. And it's all about Christ. And this woman leaves her water pot, goes into the city, and the only thing she could catch was this glory that she saw about, he told me everything about me. That's all. She rises and says, just that. But yet, what takes place? She stays there 2 days, and they're believing that he's the Savior of the world. And I think she's part of that group. Savior of the world? How'd they get to the Savior of the world from... You've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. Amazing. He went to her sin and revealed himself as Savior of the world to the entire city. So don't tell me God doesn't use everything in your life to bring you to the spot where you see his glory. Even your deficiencies. Even your sin. And he'll use it. Nothing's greater than God and his glory. And nothing's going to stop him from revealing that. That's why he created you. I can preach another sermon. So anybody else? We'll be. We all wear that uniform. That's right. The badge of faith. So, good point. Yeah. Come on.
You know, I'm not naive to think everybody in this room is a Christian, especially among the young folks. I know some of you are not Christians. But I got to tell you, you're a sinner, but you're our sinner. You understand? We love you. You're part of us, and we're going to pray for you. And we're going to keep you in our prayers and our love, our hearts with you. And if you still go the way of the sinner, you take our hearts with you. And we're going to kick, scream. You're going to have to drag us with you if you take us. But if you go to hell, you'll go to hell with a fight. Because we're not going to let go of you. And that's why we're going to pray for you. And we're always going to keep you in our prayers. Because we love you. And we're with you. God's put us there for you. So let's stand. We can pray.